Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to our worship service. We would like to welcome all those who are worshiping with us this morning, as well as any who are following along online. May we be blessed as we worship the Lord together. We have a few announcements this morning. The congregation is reminded that the offerings today will be for the work of the deacons among the needy, both at home and abroad. Next week, Sunday, the Thanksgiving collection will be for the Canadian Reformed World Relief Fund. Council has nominated for the office of elder brothers Brian Grimm and George Gunning. The election will take place, the Lord willing, the morning of October 27th. With the successful completion of his peremptory examination, if there are no lawful objections, Brother Jeremy Sextro will be ordained, the Lord willing, to the office of Minister of the Word and Sacrament the morning of October 20th. And also, there will be a young people's kickoff this evening, beginning with a barbecue at the Hoekstra's residence, and you're welcome to arrive there around 5:30. All those who are able, let us rise before the Lord. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to the Lord, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Brothers and sisters, where does our help come from? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing in response Psalm 104, verse 1. Listen to the 10 words of the covenant of the law of our Lord as we find it in Exodus 20 verses 2 through 17, as well as the words about the law as summarized by Christ in Matthew 22 verses 37 to 40, after which we will sing Psalm 97 verse 1 and 5. Psalm 97 verse 1 and 5, after the law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The Lord summarized this law with these words: You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let us unite in prayer and ask the Lord for his blessing on this worship service. Heavenly God and Father, we come before you to praise your name. We worship and adore you, for you are a God beyond compare. We come to you as many different individuals, each with their own lives and burdens. And you are only one God, yet you can care for each one of us. We come here as created persons, but you, our Creator, are far greater than we, three persons in one God. We come with our limited perspectives, for our lives are short, but you are eternal, without beginning and without end, beyond time, and yet still working day by day. We cannot see you, and yet you are here. You never change, yet you provide for our changing needs. You are everywhere present, and nothing in this world escapes your notice. You are busy with the farthest reaches of the universe, and yet you still have time for the prayer of a child. Your wisdom is boundless, yet you use foolish men to proclaim your word. You are completely just. No evil can stand before you. And yet you are patient with our sins and shortcomings. You treat us infinitely better than we deserve. Instead of demanding our blood, you've poured out the blood of your only Son. You are everything to us, an overflowing fountain of good. And therefore, we worship and adore you. We magnify your name. Our worship is feeble, not at all fitting to your greatness. But we pray that you will accept our praises in the name of your Son, and you will perfect our praises by the power of your Spirit. For to you belongs all glory and majesty, our mighty triune God. Father, this morning we come to you in great thankfulness. We are thankful that you have been with Jeremy Sextro and that he has sustained his classical exam. Father, this is indeed a great blessing. And now we can look forward with a sense of excitement and anticipation of once again having a minister of the word for our congregation. Father, we pray that you would be with Jeremy as he reflects on this new reality. Fill him with the Spirit, and we pray that you will equip him for the ministry to which you have called him. Enlighten his mind that he may proclaim the mysteries of the gospel with boldness. Grant him wisdom and faithfulness. Encourage and comfort him by your Spirit. Be with us as congregation as well. Fill us with patience and wisdom that we may receive him with joy as we look forward to his ordination and he begins his work among us. Bind us together in harmony and love. Make your church a safe haven where sinners may share their struggles and find a listening ear and a helping hand. Keep us from hypocrisy and pride. Do not let us mold the church after our own ideas or fear that the well-being of the church depends on us. Help us to trust that the church is safe with you. Above all, teach us to live as true believers, denying our sinful desires, leading holy lives, and fighting against our weaknesses. Father, we cannot do that on our own. We need the renewing work of your Spirit. We need the cleansing blood of your Son. We need the daily comfort of your grace. Give us these things as you have promised, so that we may endure to the end. Father, we pray that you would be with all of the office bearers. Provide the deacons and elders with wisdom, courage, discretion, and mercy as they open the scriptures in our homes. Help us to seek and accept their guidance out of reverence for Christ. Grant them joy in their office and be pleased to crown their work with your blessing. Bless us now as we open your word together. Focus our thoughts upon it and shape our lives according to it. We ask you for your Holy Spirit, for his presence among us, for his work in us, for his help in making our worship this morning pleasing to you and beneficial for us all. Strengthen us, Father, both in speaking and in listening, that through the work of your Spirit and the reading of your word, We may grow in faith and knowledge, that we may learn to put our trust in you alone. We pray that your word may touch our hearts, heal our hurts, strengthen our hands to serve you. Fill us with confident faith, sincere love, and enduring hope. And send us on our way rejoicing, because we've once again heard of your faithfulness and grace. Father, deal with us in grace and mercy. Have compassion on us, and forgive us our sins and shortcomings. For we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we plead on the sacrifice by which he made satisfaction for your justice. Do all this by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we humbly pray. Amen. The text for this morning's sermon is Ezekiel 1, verse 28b. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In connection with this, the scripture reading is taken from Ezekiel chapter 1, as well as from Genesis 11, verse 31 to 12, verse 3. First, Ezekiel chapter 1. After the reading of Holy Scripture, we will sing in response Psalm 29, verse 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 29, in response to the reading of Scripture. Ezekiel 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Kibar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud, with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went, they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. Seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And then turning to Genesis chapter 11. Beginning at verse 31 through to 12 verse 3. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Thank you.
The text for this morning's sermon is Ezekiel 1, verse 28b. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In response to the sermon, we will sing standing Psalm 18, verse 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4, 5, and 6 of Psalm 18 in response to the sermon. The sermon which I'm about to read was prepared by Reverend Clarence Bauman of the Smithville Canadian Reformed Church. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have never seen God. Ezekiel did, and fell flat on his face. That's intriguing. Though we do not see God, we believe on the authority of Scripture itself that the Lord is never absent from us. He is always present with his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, as we confess in Lord's Day 18. But be knocked off our feet by the awareness of his presence? No, we're not. We keep on doing the bits and pieces that make up our daily lives, including what's obedience to God's law, as well as what's not in obedience to his law. In a word, we take God for granted. That may be understandable. Life, after all, has its own bits of busyness to absorb our attention. And so the idea that God is with us sticks with us, but floats to the back of our minds. And life carries on. So it was too for Brother Ezekiel and the exiles with him in Babylon. But when the God who never forsakes his own revealed himself to Ezekiel for who he was, well, yes, it blew Ezekiel well and truly off his feet. It hit him like a brick. What a God he had. This revelation is preserved in Scripture for our edification and instruction today. So I summarize the sermon with this theme. God confronts a destitute exile with his glorious majesty. We'll see first the setting for God's self-revelation. Second, the substance of God's self-revelation. And third, the comfort of God's self-revelation. To repeat, God confronts a destitute exile with his glorious majesty. First, the setting for God's self-revelation. God revealed himself to Ezekiel. Who, congregation, was Ezekiel? Where was he? Apart from a couple of biographical details mentioned in the course of Ezekiel's book, for example, he had a house and a wife, we know nothing about the man, except what is mentioned in verses 1 to 3 of our chapter. Here we learn that Ezekiel was an exile from Jerusalem, forced to live by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians, verse 3. We also learn that his father was a priest named Buzai. For the rest, the Bible nowhere mentions Ezekiel. In the course of church history, the church fathers struggled to come to grips with Ezekiel's prophecy. Luther showed little interest in Ezekiel's prophecy. And even Calvin, though he prepared commentaries on most of the books of the Bible, left his treatment of Ezekiel to the very end of his life. In fact, Calvin was at chapter 20 when he died. There's a reason why people are reluctant to study the book of Ezekiel. The prophet begins his book by relating a vision so bizarre that we are left wondering what to make of it. As one gets further into the book, one is taken aback by Ezekiel's relentless criticisms of his fellow Jews, taken aback too by his unconventional, not to say impossible, behavior. Imagine eating a book, chapter 3, or lying on your side, on one side, for 390 days, and then rolling over to the other side for 40 more, chapter 4. On top of that, Ezekiel took no stock of the culturally sensitive language, let alone being politically correct in his formulations. Ezekiel can be blunt and very, very crude. He certainly does not come across as a polished and sensitive leader. Result, the book of Ezekiel is not an attractive read. Despite all that, congregation, this book is part of the Word of God, given for our instruction as we walk the roads of life. So we do well to pay attention to what the Lord here has revealed about himself. Ezekiel says, verse 3, lived in the land of the Babylonians. That's very noteworthy. The land of Babylon is the same part of God's world that's described in Genesis 11 as the land of the Chaldeans. In fact, it was specifically out of the land of the Chaldeans that the Lord had called Israel's ancestor, Abram. You recall, God called Abram away from his father's house and his father's gods, that will be the gods of the Chaldeans, promised to give Abram his own land, and through it all, make him a blessing to the nations. How did it happen then that Abram's descendant Ezekiel was back in the land of the Chaldeans? In verse 2, reference is made to the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. From the books of Kings and Chronicles, we learn that Jehoiakim was king on David's throne in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar captured the city. 2 Kings 24 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar carried out from Jerusalem all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. Also, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Ezekiel was one of those inhabitants of Jerusalem, now carted off into exile. This descendant of Abraham, then, was in the land of the Chaldeans, distinctly against his own wishes. He'd lost his inheritance in the land of promise, was now a destitute and landless refugee in the land from which God had called his father. Why had Ezekiel and so many of his brethren with him been dragged off into exile? Was God not big enough to keep the promises he'd made to Father Abraham? The answer lies in the wonderful and awful reality of God's faithfulness. You recall, God established his covenant of grace with Abraham and repeated the same covenant with Israel. He promised his people that if they would diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, then the Lord would bless his people abundantly. Similarly, if they would not obey the voice of the Lord to observe carefully all his commandments, the Lord would curse. Among the curses mentioned, Deuteronomy 28, is also this one. The Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods. Over the course of many years, Abraham's offspring did precisely what God forbade. Though the Lord sent prophets to warn his people, they continued in their sins. So the Lord, faithful as he is to the promises made in the covenant, sent them out of the land of their inheritance, back to where their ancestors had come from. For our part, congregation, we need to be aware of how devastating this exile was for the pious in Israel. Of course, every Israelite was financially devastated by the destruction of home and business, and being dragged off as nobodies into a strange land. But let's leave the economic impact aside for now. The spiritual impact can scarcely be underestimated for those who sought to serve God, as Ezekiel apparently did. Every God-fearing Israelite knew that God had long ago ordained Jerusalem as the place where he would live among his people, Psalm 132. In the temple, Here the sacrifices were made which proclaimed the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. That's why the saints could rejoice when they heard the invitation to come to Jerusalem's temple in Psalm 122. And it was known too, through the gospel of the temple, the Lord would make Israel to be a blessing for the nations. But see, Ezekiel and the other exiles couldn't go to the temple anymore. They'd been expelled from the promised land. God cast them out of their inheritance, away from his dwelling place, away from his presence, away from the proclamation of the gospel. Try, brothers and sisters, to grasp what sort of questions this terrible reality raised in their minds. Did this not mean that God rejected them? All the years of privilege, the centuries of being God's people with rich promises, did their return to the land of Father Abraham with its paganism not mean the end of God's special care for them? He dumped them, jilted his people. And whose fault was that? Their own? Or, it might be that their sins weren't so bad as to deserve exile, but that God was too weak to protect them. Ezekiel was born into a family of priests. As soon as he turned 30 years of age, Numbers 4 verse 3, he was by God's ordinance to serve as priest in the temple, charged to perform the sacrifices, and so to preach the gospel of God's grace to sinners. But here he was now, an exile among the captives, without gospel, without hope, without God, without future. We empathize with the man. But behold, in a setting of such rejection, Ezekiel suddenly saw. What did he see? That's our second point, the substance of God's self-revelation. The vision starts off at a distance, verse 4. Out of the north comes this storm, this windstorm, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. As the windstorm, a whirlwind, came nearer to Ezekiel in the land of the Chaldeans, the dejected exile could make out more detail. At eye level, he saw, verse 5, the likeness of four living creatures. On the earth below eye level were wheels associated with the four living creatures. Verse 15. When Ezekiel raised his eyes, he saw above the living creatures in verse 22 the likeness of an expanse or firmament. On top of that firmament in verse 26 was the likeness of a throne. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it, God. We need to understand, God does not reveal himself directly to Ezekiel, but shows him first a whirlwind in the distance, then details of living creatures, firmament, and a throne in that order, before causing the vision to climax in God himself. And it's the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord that caused Ezekiel to fall on his face. Why did God not reveal himself directly to Ezekiel? Why the various steps along the way? Here we need to realize, brothers and sisters, that God showed Ezekiel this whirlwind, these living creatures, and the firmament, not for the sake of the whirlwind, or the living creatures, or the firmament. These in-between steps serve to point up who the God is, that has come to Ezekiel in the land of the Chaldeans, to get a sense of the awe that struck Ezekiel when he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. We need to pick up on some of the details of this vision. The first detail, a windstorm, or to make it easier to visualize, a whirlwind. Ezekiel sees a stormy wind, a whirlwind coming out of the north. Verse 4. The Lord God has used the whirlwind in the past to show that God is present. We read in Job 38, verse 1, that God answered Job out of the whirlwind. Verse 1. God took Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. 2 Kings 2. The point is, by showing a whirlwind to this destitute exile in the land of the Chaldeans, God was telling Ezekiel that he was there. God underlines that message in the further details. God sees the whirlwind as a great cloud with a raging fire engulfing itself. A great cloud with a fire. Our thoughts go to Israel's exodus from Egypt, when the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Exodus 13. The cloud and the fire symbolize God's presence with his people. Think also of the time God called Moses from out of the burning bush. Exodus 3 verse 2. The fire symbolized God's presence. And think of the time the Lord established his covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. He indicated his presence with his people at the covenant-making ceremony by means of fire and smoke on the mountain. Exodus 19. That Ezekiel now sees a great cloud with a raging fire engulfing itself is then a direct message for the exile in Babylon here. God was coming to the exiles. Ezekiel adds a couple of elements not found in earlier revelations of God. For he says in verse 4 that brightness was all around it, and that its color was like gleaming metal, or as some translations have it, the color of amber. The reference to brightness and to gleaming metal comment on the intensity of what Ezekiel saw. The fire was not dull, as in covered with smoke or burning with many impurities. The fire was rather bright, deep orange, pure fire. God, in his holiness and majesty, now present in the land of the Babylonians. This whirlwind, this cloud, God, comes out of the north. Israel, Jerusalem, is due west of Babylon. But to get from one place to the other, you can't travel due west or east, since there's a harsh desert between Israel and Babylon. So all travel went via the loop to the north. Jeremiah 1 verse 14. That's how Father Abram traveled the route to the land that God promised to give him. And that's how Ezekiel and the other exiles with him traveled back to the land of the Chaldeans. They entered Babylon from the north. Now Ezekiel sees visions of God coming out of the north. And that's simply to say that the Lord is traveling via the known route from Jerusalem to Babylon. We catch the message. The God of majesty, Israel's God by covenant, was coming to his people in exile. The second detail, the living creatures. As the vision of God came closer, Ezekiel saw more detail. Yes, it was a vision of God. But no, the Lord did not directly show himself to this exile. God first had Ezekiel see the four living creatures at eye level. He gives us a lot of detail about these living creatures, and so we could say a lot about them too. Their legs, their hands, their wings, their faces, and their wheels. I don't have time to go into all the details, but a couple of aspects are significant in relation to the vision of God. The first is that these four are creatures. That's to say, they were created in the beginning when God made the heavens and the earth. These creatures are not eternal, and they are not divine. They are finite, limited. At the same time, we need to note that they are not of this earth. Notice how often Ezekiel uses the word likeness and the word appearance. Ezekiel wants to describe these four creatures, and of necessity, he must use earthly terms because that's all Ezekiel and his readers are used to. But he can't find fitting comparisons on God's earth to describe these residents of heaven. That's why we shouldn't try to draw a picture of these creatures either. Let's instead content ourselves with the knowledge that these living creatures had all the gifts they needed, including wings and hands, faces and legs, wheels and eyes, to carry out to perfection the task that God had assigned them. That is the point. The God who comes to the exiles in Babylon is so great that he comes with majestic servants, each of whom do precisely the bidding of their master and maker. Notice verse 12. These living creatures went wherever the Spirit wanted to go. This is the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, giving instruction to the living creatures. Further, as servants of God, laboring in the presence of God, the creatures also reflect some of the glory of their master. Verse 7, they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. And verse 13, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. As something of God's glory rubbed off on Moses' face when he came from the presence of God in Exodus 34, so something of the glory of the God these creatures were serving rubbed off on these servants of the Most High. All of it together impresses upon Ezekiel the greatness and glory of the God who came out of the north. But just how were these living creatures serving? What are they doing in this vision? They appear here, congregation, literally, under God. Above them was a firmament, and above that firmament, something like a throne, and high above that throne, God himself. That is to say, the living creatures are depicted here as carrying God, transporting God. Here is the same picture as David had earlier described in Psalm 18. He said of God, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and he rode upon a cherub and flew, verse 9 and following. These living creatures, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 10 that they are cherubim, are here doing what David had earlier said of God, using their wings and their wheels. These servants of God carry the Almighty from Jerusalem to the land of exile, and that again serves to point up something of the splendor of the God who came to visit the exiles. What a God of glory he is. The next detail is the expanse or firmament and throne. That message is driven home further for Ezekiel as he lifted his eyes above eye level. He saw above the heads of these servants of God the likeness of a firmament. This firmament was a divider separating the creatures underneath from the presence of God above. The divider is a ceiling for the servants, but a floor for the Almighty, Exodus 24, verse 10. The fact that there is a divider between the living creatures and the throne serves to point up again the greatness of the God on the throne. The creatures are but creatures, created beings, and God, too great to have mere creatures so close to his presence, yet, and this is again the marvel, this great God comes to his covenant people in their exile. Servants must keep a distance, but God comes to his children by covenant. From above the expanse, Ezekiel heard a thunderous voice, verse 24. Here I need to tell you that Ezekiel uses the same word five times in verse 24, a word that's translated different ways in various translations: noise, noise, voice, tumult, while here in the ESV, translated five times as sound. In Hebrew, all the same word, a word that actually means thunderous voice. This thunderous voice is the sound of the Almighty, and it's a concept that Ezekiel was familiar with. After their fall into sin, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden, Genesis 3, verse 8. And here the word sound translates the same Hebrew word as in our chapter. The result of hearing this sound was that Adam and Eve ran to hide themselves. Such was their fear of this God. It's the same word as we find in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The result? The cedars break. The wilderness shakes. The deer gives birth. That is, the voice of the Lord produces terror. God comes, and who can stand before him? Well now, as Ezekiel's attention is drawn to the expanse and what is above it, he hears this thunderous voice of God, and that's to say, he's confronted with a God terrifying in his majesty. What a God this is! Then he sees the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Notice again how Ezekiel struggles to find words that describe what he sees. He doesn't see a throne, but the likeness of a throne. And he doesn't see a man, but a likeness with the appearance of a human. Earthly terms simply don't do justice to the majesty he sees. And the man high above it has again the descriptions of verse 4, the color of gleaming metal, the appearance of fire, brightness all around, all references to the greatness and majesty of God. And he couldn't help but see it, as an eye can't help but notice a splendid rainbow in an overcast sky and marvel at its beauty. So the brightness of God's shining stood out to grab Ezekiel's attention. He couldn't get away from it. Here was the King of the world, the God of glory, Yahweh, Israel's God by covenant, awesome, majestic, splendid beyond words. The living creatures with their wings and their wheels and their faces, the expanse and the likeness of a throne, the splendor of these things around God climaxed in this stunning vision of the man high above it, awesome in glory, so awesome that Ezekiel fell flat on his face. That brings us to our last point, the message of God's self-revelation. What, brothers and sisters, did God communicate to Ezekiel through this revelation of himself? As he came to his people by covenant in the land of their exile, what was he saying about himself? There is first of all this: Israel's God remained awesome in majesty. The point is important. Babylon has defeated Jerusalem, and that's to say, to the minds of the people of the day, Babylon's God, his name was Marduk, is stronger than Israel's God, but God is emphatic that it is not so. The God of Israel defeated, but a small God? No, no. Behold his splendor, carried by servants, possessing a glory too bright to behold, speaking in a voice that fills with terror. How awesome he is, and therefore worthy of praise. But more importantly, this sovereign and glorious God has not forgotten his people, the people of his covenant. Oh yes, this people had been dragged off into exile and now live far away from God's dwelling place in the temple. In the land of Babylon, they feel lost, rejected by God. But see, they weren't. For he comes, and he comes to his people in exile, not with his tail between his legs, as if to offer his people an apology for letting them down in the day of their distress. No, he comes with majesty and splendor, exactly because their exile was his punishment for their sins. That punishment was not an expression of rejection, but the chastising of a father who loves his children. This father by covenant now comes in terrible majesty, but not to unload another ton of affliction upon his sinful children. Psalm 30, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And though he comes in awesome majesty, God's coming was first of all mercy. Notice that though Ezekiel is so overwhelmed as to fall flat on his face in worship, God spares this creature's, this sinner's life. Truly, what a God this is. Yet, even that is not all. When the Lord had called Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans years ago, he said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12, verse 3. With their return to the land of Babylon, one would conclude that these destitute exiles could in no way be a blessing for the nations anymore. But this glorious God is faithful to his promise, and so he visited his people in exile, because a remnant must survive so that the Savior of the world could one day be born. So it happened. When the time had fully come, the promised Savior was born. No, not in the land of the Chaldeans, but in the land God had promised as an inheritance to Abraham's descendants. But have you noticed, congregation, that Jesus' ancestry included one of Ezekiel's fellow exiles. Verse 2, one of those in exile with Ezekiel was none less than the king of Judah, the heir to David's promises, Jehoiakim. But the fact of his exile doesn't mean the end for God's promises. This Jehoiakim is mentioned in Matthew 1 in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Here is God's grace. He'd promised to send the Savior into the world, and he'd said the Savior would come from David's line. And so God saw to it that the exiles were not forgotten. God's plan of salvation had to come to pass. Salvation for the exiles, salvation for the Jews, salvation for the world, salvation for you and for me. And that ultimately is why he came in person to the exiles in their misery. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of this God of glory. The exiles forgotten? No, never. At the time of his choosing, Israel's God, by covenant, came to his own to remind them of his faithfulness to his promises, to remind them of his mercy, how encouraging for them. And nothing has changed on this point since then. The son of Jehoiakim was born, true God and true man, a blessing to the nations. No, the world did not see the majesty of God as revealed in Ezekiel 1, when the Son of God became flesh in Bethlehem. Only the shepherds heard the living creatures, the angels, sing their songs of glory. His splendor was not evident either when he hung on the cross of Calvary. And this time, the living creatures neither sang their praises nor fought for their master's honor. The Son of God hid, as it were, his glorious majesty, so that his time in the flesh was without whirlwind and fire, without servants in the form of living creatures, or even a firmament separating holy God from creatures. In fact, the Creator became a creature, true man, in order that he might save a people for himself. And see, the majesty and the splendor belonging to the Son of God were restored to him. John saw a vision, Revelation 4, that has so many similarities with the vision Ezekiel saw. Yet in one particular point, it's so different. For John sees 24 thrones placed around the throne of the God Almighty, upon which sit 24 elders. These 24 elders represent the people of God from the old dispensation and from the new. 12 from the old, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 from the new, representing the work of the 12 apostles. The Catholic Church, the people of God from every tribe and tongue and race, are in the presence of God, creatures in the proximity of the Creator. What was vaguely outlined in Ezekiel's vision, that God came to his people by covenant to obtain their salvation, is now fulfilled. Redeemed sinners in the presence of God. God's people, forgotten by God. To our sinful hearts it may seem so, but beloved of the Lord, it is never so. With respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, the glory of God is never absent from his own. It is a reality our naked eye might not see, but a reality nonetheless. That is why we can be confident in the trials of life. The God of infinite majesty is with us always. Amen. You now have the opportunity to present your offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. The collection this morning is for the work of the deacons. After the collection has been taken, we will join in the singing of Hymn 14, verse 1, 2, 8, and 10. Verse 1, 2, 8, and 10 of Hymn 14 after the collection. us now unite in prayer and thanksgiving. Sovereign Lord, how good it is that we may call you our Father. We could have no better Father to care for us, for you understand us perfectly. You knew us already before we were conceived. You knew every breath, every thought, every step we would take. You also knew every mistake we would make, every rebellious thought and deed, every careless word. You knew that we would lash out and at times push you away. You knew that we would go astray, yet you did not hesitate to give us life and set us on our way. You guide our every step. Also, when we lose our way, you are in control, directing our lives, fulfilling your purpose for us. Even when the devil does his worst and people hurt each other deeply, even then you ordain your work wisely and well. You are completely in control. We don't know how you do it, Father, and sometimes we question your ways. Teach us not to seek answers that you do not give, but to limit ourselves to your word as your Savior, as our Savior did when he was tempted and mistreated. We praise you for giving us life and sustaining us every day. Grant us childlike faith to trust that Father knows best. We thank you that we could come together to hear the proclamation of your word, to worship you in song and prayer. We pray that you would strengthen us through your word and spirit, that through your grace we may, as your children, be active and living members of this congregation. Father, even though you know the needs of all your children, we continue to ask that you also be with those who need your special care. We think especially of those who long to be here, but are for a variety of valid reasons unable. Father, we also have members who are missing, not because they are unable to attend, but rather because they don't want to attend. We pray, Father, that you would work in the hearts of these individuals, that they may as yet see the error of their ways and return to you. Bless the work of the office bearers in this respect. Provide wisdom and discernment, enabling them in visits of admonishment to speak in such a way that a desire to once again be a part of your communion may be awakened in the hearts of these individuals, that they may return to the place where you've called them. Father, also in this respect, some of the parents among us have children, covenant children, who don't wish to walk with them under your covenant of grace. And we pray that you would continue to be with these parents, and that in time their prayers and ours may be answered, and that their children, children of promise, may heed your call, repent, and return to you. We pray, Father, that you would comfort those who mourn the loss of loved ones. Father, this week we can think of the Schoon and Lynors families who mourn the passing of a grandmother or great-grandmother or aunt. Comfort them through your word and spirit. Father, we pray that you be with all the senior members of our congregation. And we ask that as their bodies grow weak and frail, their faith may remain steadfast, that they may continue to be an example to the rest of the congregation. And Father, we ask that you be with all the members in our congregation as we deal daily with the stress and turmoil of this life. Some of us are dealing with difficult and challenging situations, whether at home or at work. And we pray that you'll help each and every one of us cope with these situations as they arise. Teach us not to fear the future, but to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Encourage those among us who struggle with mental challenges and depression. And we pray that you would especially be with those among us who are dealing with this in their families. We pray that you would bless the medical care and counseling that is received. Teach them not to rely on their own strength, but to cling to the victor, Jesus Christ. Show them that your grace is invincible. Father, keep watch over our marriages and help us to keep them pure. Keep us faithful to the vows we have made and preserve us in our love for one another. Help us to work through the tensions and difficulties in humble dependence upon your steadfast love, so that Satan may not be able to break apart what you have joined together. Be near to those who suffer the effects of broken marriages. Grant them the grace to rejoice in your unfailing life. Father, help us to bear the crosses that you give us in this life and to keep trusting that you work for our good. When things go well for us, may we not forget you, but humbly thank you for your blessings. And when our world seems to spin out of control, help us in the midst of turmoil to confess that you are still at the helm, steering our course with power and love. Remind us that our afflictions are light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that is coming. Father, we remember our sister Jane Petter, and we pray that you would provide her with healing and renewed strength, that in due time she may once again worship with us. We pray that you would also continue to be with Sylvia Bradenhoff, provide her with all that she needs as she recovers physically from her fall. Give each one of us the peace that surpasses understanding, the patience to keep going, and the perseverance to reach the goal. We praise you for giving us life and sustaining us every day. You give us all that we need for body and soul. You distribute your blessings wisely and well. Help us to trust in your goodness and care. When we first learn to pray for our meals as little children, give us childlike trust that you will provide. And we pray that this childlike trust, this confidence, may stay with us as we grow old. When we work, remind us that our employment comes from you. Make us diligent workers, wise stewards, and cheerful givers. Keep us from wasting your gifts on empty and selfish pursuits. Give us a heart of wisdom when we enjoy the energy and freedom of youth. May we not forget you, but rejoice in your goodness. When we are faced with financial stress, student loans, large mortgages, unexpected bills, teach us to cast our anxieties upon you. Grant us the courage to ask for help when we need it, and the humility to receive it when it comes. Open our eyes to see your answers to our prayers. When you bless us with prosperity, keep us from boasting or seeking admiration from others. Make us thankful and generous, modest and discreet. When we are afflicted with illness or injury or suffer financial loss, help us to bear it patiently and to trust that you direct all things for our good. Guard us from the materialism of this age. Keep us from envying those who are rich in this world. Remind us that we are rich in you. Make us content with the blessings you give and eager to lay up treasures in heaven. Help us to remember that this is not our church, but your church, the church of Jesus Christ. We are your children, and to you belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Enable each one of us in our respective callings to live according to your will. May we all use the talents that we have received from you in such a way that they may not hinder, but rather promote life in your kingdom. In all temptation, strengthen us so that we may fight the good fight of the faith, obtain the victory, and hereafter, together with our ascended Savior, inherit eternal life. Father, you come to us as the God of all grace, in love and mercy, revealing yourself in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and we ask all this in his name. Amen. Our closing song this morning is hymn 7, all four verses. Lift up your hearts unto God, receive the blessing of the Lord, and depart in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.